It's for sure I'm gonna love you all the way.
Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to Romans 8, 14. Once again, Romans chapter 8, verse 14. We'll get started with service this evening, and as we typically do, let's now take a moment of silent prayer. This gives us an opportunity to prepare for the most important thing we do, which is to hear from God's Word. And the way we do that is we name and cite known sins, if we have any. And if we don't, name one of mine, okay? You can name one of mine instead. I'm only kidding. Don't start doing that. But this is an opportunity to just reflect and prepare, because the most important thing we need to have is the mentorship, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, available as we're studying God's Word. He is the one who makes it understandable to us and ties together what we're learning now with what we have been learning, and it makes it all into an edifice in our soul, the Bible actually says, a building. So we need the power of the Holy Spirit. The way to get it is to name and cite known sins, if we have any. If there's anything bothering you, now's the time to hand that over to the Lord, not to concentrate on that any longer, so that you can have a clear, fresh mind and the mentorship of the Spirit. So let's take a moment to prepare in that way. Father, we want to thank you for providing us this time. We know that your word says that you give us days. You don't give us weeks even. Definitely not years. It's one day at a time. And on this day, we've made a great decision to gather together and to hear from your word. And we just thank you for the privilege of being able to do that. We thank you for the opportunity to hear from your thinking, the mind of Jesus Christ. We ask for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, upon this lesson tonight. And Father, we also pray tonight for the needs of the members of the royal family. We pray for the ones that are on our hearts now and the ones that maybe only you know about at this moment, you and them. But whatever those things are, Father, we bring them to you now and pray and offer up and ask for your guidance and intercession and power in their lives, whatever it is that they're wrestling with and fighting with at this moment. And we pray for leadership and guidance in terms of how this ministry is going to go forward, in terms of the decisions that we'll be making and the sensitivities that we ought to be having for people and for how your word is guiding us. And we ask also, Father, for your blessing upon our upcoming conference weekend that will be coming up in February, that it be a time of blessing and fellowship and growth. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits that we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, just a couple of announcements as we start tonight. Since it is Wednesday, we will have our prayer meeting about 10 minutes after class tonight in the back in the prep school room. It's our opportunity to pray together. And the Bible says that where two or more of us are gathered, our Lord's in our midst. So it's a very powerful time. It's a very important time for us as a congregation. Also, we are just about a month away from our winter gathering, which is going to be February 18th to the 20th, 2011. And I spoke with Pastor McLaughlin again today. He's going to be here. He's going to be teaching. Also, Pastor Cunningham is going to pay us a special visit on Wednesday. So he'll be here on Wednesday night. So that'll be a great thing, too, as well. Looking forward to all of this. We are going to be coming to you very, very soon with a game plan for how we can use different volunteers in different areas. And again, one other exciting thing that is coming together at around the same time as the conference is the booklet called The Lost, which is aimed at people who Jesus Christ describes as those that are living in rocky soil, meaning that either they haven't heard the gospel and believed it, or they've heard it, but then things come up and they've never come back to the Word of God. And it's just it's a basics kind of book that orients people to the fact that Jesus Christ is our shepherd, and he's the one who comes to seek and save the lost, and how the basic things that believers in Christ need to be focused on in order to grow spiritually. So we're excited about that. Want to thank all of you that had something to do with that. Richard and Linda, for the editing you guys did most recently. That was the key final step to making this thing really top-notch. So and the other people that worked on it as well. All right, so if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to the Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans 8, 14. I may be able to speak about the NFL sometime by April. If you know what, I'm a Patriots fan, just in case you didn't understand that part of it. See, I was so gracious, magnanimous to the Steelers, right? And then I turn around, my team loses. You know, I was feeling a lot better about complimenting the Steelers when I thought my team was going to still be in it. Now, you know, I don't know what to feel anymore. But anyway, Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans 8, 14. The life of an NFL fan. All right, we're talking about the doctrine of adoption. Tonight, we're going to look at about a really amazing thing that we've been getting close to, and we're just going to see it front and center tonight, and that is that nature, which is all around us, we all interact with it. You know, in our modern lives, we don't interact with nature anywhere near as much as people in Jesus' time did, of course, or in Paul's. You know, most people back then were farmers, agricultural economy, and so they were much more, you know, intimate with nature than we are today. But nevertheless, we can't go a day, hopefully, without understanding that nature's all around us. And that we're going to see tonight that the Bible talks about the fact that when we fell, nature fell with us. And that in the same way that we groan at times as Christians, understanding what's already been done for us and what's not yet accomplished, nature itself groans because of the same thing, that it knows in some level that it's not what it should be. And the Bible tells us in Romans 8, where we're headed tonight, in connection with our subject of our adoption, that nature is pinning its hopes on you and I getting our resurrection bodies, that that's the next great event, and when that happens, nature itself is going to be transformed. So we're going to see this tonight in connection with our subject of adoption. Let's start now in Romans 8, 14, where we've been, and we're going to continue to be, because we're looking at a 10-verse passage here and trying to understand exactly what it has to say in connection with our subject of being the adult sons and daughters of God the Father. Romans 8, 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, and daughters, by the way, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. That's behind you now. You have now received, at the moment of salvation, a spirit of adoption as sons, meaning that your human spirit, working together with God the Holy Spirit who indwells you, is convincing you of the truth that God, the Creator, the all-powerful one, the all-knowing one, the righteous one, the one that has millions of years ago looked out at your life and saw every problem you were going to have and put a perfect solution out there for you. And that same one is your Father. You can call him Daddy when you need to, like Christ needed to when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing the kind of suffering he was about to undergo. And it was at that moment where he used that most intimate, tender term for his Father. And then he turns around and tells us the same thing. You can now do the same thing when you're in that place of pain and confusion. You can call the Creator of the universe, the one who has all the solutions in life, your Daddy. And that's here in Romans 8:15. We cry out, Abba, Father. We've seen our Greek word, huiothesia. Huios meaning adult son. Thesia means to place. Placing someone as an adult son or daughter in the family. It occurs twice in Romans 8. In verse 15, we've just seen it, spirit of adoption as sons. And again, down in verse 23, which we took a look at several times last week. And what that meant was that this is a unit on the subject of our adoption as sons and daughters. And from Romans 8, 14 all the way to Romans 8, 23. It moves from what's already happened in the spiritual realm to what's going to happen in the future concerning our very bodies. So if you've got a problem with your body tonight, and it's something that's a difficult thing, that it's weighing down on you, that it's causing you pain or difficulty or confusion, well, it could be in different areas of your life. It could be a sin problem that you're wrestling with. It could be a medical problem that's got you down. Whatever it is, you need to understand that as an adopted son or daughter of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a promise that's been made for you, and it has to do with the fact that you're going to receive a perfect resurrection body. And as a member of the church age, you're going to receive it before any of the Old Testament saints do. And so while we're in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, and we have to deal with a lot of pressure as believers in Christ in this dispensation, we also have some great, great promises. Because the fact of the matter is that the New Testament epistles feature the resurrection body way more than any of the Old Testament passages feature it. There are a few places in the Old Testament where you can see resurrection being the subject. But it pales in comparison to how often it's repeated in the New Testament. We're going to see some of those verses tonight. And it is the great hope. You know, when you come right down to it, I mean, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 would say, look, If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, let's just forget the whole thing and just have a good time and party. You know, let's just, in our day and age, we'd say, you know what? If Christ didn't rise from the dead, Hugh Hefner's right. Let's just eat, drink, be merry, go for pleasure, because that's all there is. You know, death wins if Christ doesn't rise from the dead. But he did rise from the dead. And so no matter what it is in our life that has to do with situations of death now, we get to stare it in the face, and ultimately, with a little bit of doctrine and a little bit of guts, laugh at it. Why? Because it's whatever it is, it's not the end. That since Christ is risen from the dead, and since we're promised to have a resurrection like his, then no matter what it is we're facing now, it's momentary light affliction that cannot compare to an eternal weight of glory down the road. So that's this whole section is dealing with. Where we are now, the struggles, the sufferings, the difficulties, and how they're temporary, and how that even they have a fantastic purpose. That God has turned around, and through what Christ has accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection, shown a strategic solution to the problem of suffering in life, our own suffering, that whatever kind of death experiences we go through, we know that, as some people over the years have said, Sunday's coming, meaning that we die on Friday, if you will, or Thursday, depending on how you do your calendar, when Christ dies, but there's a resurrection coming. And that's revolutionary on the human stage. It's what Christ has demonstrated to be the facts concerning God's plan for his children. And that's all in view here from Romans 8:14 to Romans 8:23. We have a spirit of adoption as sons by which we can cry out now, Abba, Father, I don't understand what I'm going through right now. I'm having difficulty concentrating. I'm discouraged by what's going on in my life. But I know that I'm not supposed to turn to fear. I know that there's another way here. And it's a way to call on you as my Father. Understand that I've been adopted. And to turn to God the Holy Spirit to lead me through this situation and out of it. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, our human spirit given to us at salvation, that we are children of God now. And if children now, heirs, what's an heir? Somebody who in the future is going to inherit things. Heirs also of God and fellow heirs with Christ, since indeed we do suffer with him. Bible is never pulls any punches about the fact that when we are living for the cause of Christ, we're going to suffer for the cause of Christ. And that's just the way it is. We suffer with him now so that we may be glorified with him in the future as part of our inheritance. And so the Holy Spirit even uses our situations of suffering to produce the virtues of Christ's character in us. He says, I know you're going through something now for the cause of Christ, and it's difficult, and you've taken that situation, and you're willing to say, I'm going to hand this over to the Lord. I'm going to let him show me how he wants me to think about the situation. And even now, yeah, we have a hope for the future, an inheritance, our resurrection body, blessings that stagger the imagination. But he turns around now and says, I'm going to give you something now. I'm not going to have you wait, and because he knows how weak we are. He knows we're sheep, and he says, I'm going to provide things now in your life. When you go through these things for me, I'm going to bring on the scene new virtues that you're going to be seeing developing in you from the kind of things that Bible talks about as the very character of Christ, that more love, more patience, more kindness, more gentleness, more capacity to have compassion on others who in the future may be going through what you're going through right now. The Lord, even now in our situations of suffering, transforms it into these hopeful things that have to do with our character changing and developing. Verse 18, for Paul says, and he knew, if there's anybody really in the New Testament besides Christ who had to go through all kinds of crap for the cause of Christ, it's Paul. I mean, and he gives us information in the letters to the Corinthians about some of the things that he went through. They're unbelievable things. I mean, he was beaten with rods. He was beaten so badly that he died physically. You know that? He died physically and was sent up to the third heaven and saw things that people shouldn't even witness. And then he came back again. I mean, this is the extent to which Paul went through things for the cause of Christ. He had so many people turn his back on them that at one point he would write and to Timothy and say that all of Asia has abandoned me. Imagine a whole continent abandoning you. I mean, I've had situations in life where one friend abandoned me and it hurt like heck. I've had situations in life where I thought, you know, a big part of a church probably didn't think too highly of me. And that really hurt like heck. But to imagine a whole continent,
Imagine if tomorrow morning I got to wake up and write a letter to Pastor Ozum in Australia and say, all of North America hates me today, Ozzy. I mean, that'd be a tough letter to write. That's exactly what Paul had to go through. So if anybody really could say what he writes in Romans 8:18, he's got the right to say, I know, I've been there. And he says, what does he say about suffering, intense suffering? He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are like a night in a bad hotel compared to the fantastic party we're going to have for all of eternity. Now, he didn't say it that way. But he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And this guy had, of course, a direct connection to God the Holy Spirit to write so much of the New Testament. So he knew, he had a promise himself from the Holy Spirit that what he was saying here was the truth. And he had been to the third heaven and seen the glory of God. So he knew what he was talking about in verse 18. He said, I know you're going through things. I know they're tough. I know you're at the very edge of what you can handle right now, maybe. But whatever situation you're in, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. This isn't a put down, you know. He knows that people suffer. This is an encouragement. He's saying, no matter what it is, please trust me that the extent to which you're suffering now, trust me that whatever depth you're seeking into in your soul right now to carry this, trust me, you're going to be brought up to the highest heights. And when you're there, you're going to be there for eternity. Eternity. So you may go through a month like Job or a few months of suffering now, but then you're going to find out that by being willing to go through that for the cause of Christ, it has now placed you for all of eternity in this level of spiritual bliss and understanding that you can't even imagine. That's what he's saying here. Little corrected translation. Can't even compare to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So it turns. You see how it turns from the present to the future glory? And you see, that's a trick, if you will. That's a trick. You know, so often suffering, when we're going through it, it has this way of making us totally isolate ourselves, number one, and totally focus on the present, right? And that's the kingdom of darkness. That's our flesh trying to rob us of something. Because the trick here is to just pop up your head and say, wait a minute, no. The Bible tells me that when I see I'm suffering, the thing for me to do is to look to the future. More than I ever have before. Pull out my Bible. Look at the promises of God. Look at all the things that I am in Christ. That I'm in union with Him. That I have the Trinity indwelling inside me. That God has promised that all things work together for good to those who love Him. That the Bible says I'm going to have a resurrection body someday. That the Bible says that in my flesh I shall see God, as Job put it. That I will have my resurrection body one day, and I'll be standing next to the Lord Jesus Christ with His one day. That I'm going to be brought someday to a place where there's no more sorrow, no more tears. Call on those promises when you need them. When you're in a situation where the burden is getting kind of heavy, and you're starting to feel isolated, and you're starting to be just pulled down to the present bad situation you're in. Get your mind somewhere else. Concentrate on those things that are pure and lovely and of good repute. Hinge verse. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. Verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Here's another kind of trick that Paul brings to our attention. And that is, now you can take your mind off yourself and your subjectivity and whatever it is you're going through. And now look at a big panorama, which is all of the created world. All of nature, he says, take a look at nature now. Do you realize that the anxious longing in the creation, and it's waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God? And it tells us that we're not alone in understanding that we're broken. That nature originally had a function, and it was perfectly ordered. But nature fell along with man. When man fell, he had dominion over the natural world, and the natural world fell. Even nature wants to return to what it was before the fall. And nature is waiting to see what's coming. Nature's waiting for the same thing you are tonight. Nature is every bit as anxious for you to get your resurrection body and to be in a status of no more sorrow, no more tears, as you are. I mean, it's a very comforting thing to think about, actually, when you are going through suffering and you understand that it's not the end
and that there's something that awaits you in the future, and that you're not alone in waiting for that. Not only are your brothers and sisters in Christ waiting for it, but nature itself is waiting for it. That nature itself is waiting for that moment when you have the completion of who you've been adopted to be. When you have a perfect body, a body that can't sin, a body that will never die again, a body that can walk through walls, a body that can be here one instant and somewhere else thousands of miles away and an instant later. How do we know all that? Because that's the body that Christ has, and we're told we're going to have one just like his. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, you see, now those bodies will be on planet Earth, and nature's going to function properly, like it has not functioned since the fall of Adam. We read that last week in Isaiah 11. And so we start to see that mankind's fall had an earth-shattering significance with nature, and therefore the believer's restoration to glory is also going to have an earth-changing effect on the planet. God will unveil our true nature and will publicly manifest our real status when Christ comes back. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, the Lord, who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So you see, creation below us, nature, the birds, the plants, the animals, the mountains, the valleys, the meadows, it's not what it should be. It's been frustrated. It's not able to attain its ends. Our fall as mankind has marred God, the goodness of the creation that God made. So this slavery to corruption is not only a feature of our bodies, it's a feature of this fallen universe that we live in, that things break down, that things die, and so forth. And we've seen already that means that there's some limitations also to our science, that what we can study now around us is a fallen nature. And so, sure, we can learn things about it, but that's not the whole story. That there's nature that we've never seen that's going to be on display in the millennial reign. And it'll have its own principles and properties that we have not yet seen yet. So it humbles us. And we know that as we will be restored to a better state than Adam, nature will probably be restored to a better state than has ever been seen on planet Earth, although we're not given full information about it. But what we do know, and we saw this last week, is that God created our Earth long before he ever placed humans here. We've seen this subject. We've seen that in the long history of our planet, there have been at least three. Now, we've studied one in some detail, but we're going to look at the other two tonight, not in as much detail, but three cataclysmic events that have completely changed the nature of this planet and the nature of life on planet Earth. Again, in the long history of our planet, Genesis 1:1, sometime, we don't know how far back, God created the heavens and the earth. And we know that since that moment when he did the initial creation, there have been at least three cataclysmic events, each of which completely changed the nature of the planet. We saw the first one that occurred when Satan and the fallen angels rebelled and fell. We've seen that in detail. We'll just kind of quickly go through this one more time tonight, not with all the Hebrew, but just kind of remind you of what this is about. So please hold your place here in Romans 8 and turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis 1:1. And again, the big takeaway from this, I'm not expecting that you guys become experts on Hebrew grammar or conjunctions. It's fine if you do, but that's a means to an end. The end here, the big picture, if you will, the takeaway, is that God's ways are so amazingly above our ability to understand them at times that we really have to, at the end of the day, rest on what he's told us and what he's revealed to us and to believe it on faith. And what happens is that God provides enough information about in certain areas where we wonder so that we can rest our souls and be able to be content in the midst of a world that's always trying to attack God and God's word and God's ways. And so if you look at things, you know, a lot of people wonder, well, you know, this gap theory that you guys talk about, that's what we've been studying. People call it the gap theory. You know, it's not because of the clothing company, I don't think. I think it's because a gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And they're like, you know, nobody ever even talked about it until a couple hundred years ago. And that's not true, by the way. There's good evidence that the early Jewish Christians went back to Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 and had a very similar interpretation of those two verses. But put that aside, But don't you understand, too, that, you know, God sees the end from the beginning, and he back in eternity past, he saw, obviously, all of human history. And it never ceases to amaze me, or that's not the right word, but it's so wonderful to see how God has even put in his word things that would be a tax that believers, church-age believers, would have to face hundreds of years after the book was written, and not before that. And all of a sudden, when they're facing that attack, and they need that encouragement, that facts, it's there in the Bible waiting for them, waiting for them. You know, the prophecies, Daniel has written prophecies that wouldn't be fulfilled for hundreds of years later. But when they were, people who needed them, the early church, who was under incredible persecution, could go and say, wow, you know, that was put there for me. So it doesn't surprise me at all that there are certain things that the Holy Spirit never really, you know, pointed out to pastors until the last couple of hundred years when there would be a certain kind of attack from the world on the Bible related to the scientific attacks that we're under having now. And that therefore, wouldn't that be the right time for God to have his pastors to study these things and be able to give an answer to the people so that they could understand and be content in the midst of some of these kinds of attacks that were coming along? And I think that's exactly what we have here with the development of this area of the Word of God in the last couple of hundred of years. We need it now because the attacks have been stepped up in this area of science and geology and evolution and those kind of things and dinosaurs and everything else. I was watching a program on dinosaurs the other day. It's just so ironic. Here I am studying Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and PBS does this special on these two Americans in the 19th century that were these real pioneers of finding bones in the West, the American West. And, you know, the more I see about what went on, the more confidence I have that they don't know everything, that these guys don't know everything. Like, for example, there was such a rivalry between these two people that they destroyed each other's bones. That they had instructions to their men out there in the West that if you can't get these things back on a railroad car back east to Yale, I want you to destroy them so the other guy can't get them. So there's all this shenanigans going on out there. One of the guys, when he thought he had the greatest dinosaur anyone ever found, he ships back the drawings. The only problem was he had the head where the tail was supposed to be. This is a world expert paleontologist. So, you know, I start to relax a little bit and say to myself, I don't think these guys know everything. I really don't. I think they're every bit as much of a knucklehead than I am. The only difference is that I got God's word who's been tested for 2,000 years. And I have God the Holy Spirit, you know, and I'm not out there, hopefully, trying to just get rich and have a rivalry with some other guy. I know my motivation. So I look at all of that and I say to myself that, you know what, science doesn't know everything. And you know what? The Word of God is sufficient for all of our needs and questionings to settle our It's not that God wants you to be a scientist. If you are one, great. It's not that he needs every believer to, you know, have a degree in physics, but he does want your souls to be settled and to not have that nagging doubt in your head. You know, if somebody ever asked me, if my kids' parents are in this situation, kids are going to school and they're learning evolution, they're like, if my kids ever asked me this question, how am I going to answer it? You know, well, God will answer that question for you through his word. And that's why we spent the time looking at this. Anyway, I get worked up about things from time to time. It's okay, you know, it's how I keep motivated and energized. Though the first cataclysmic event that completely changed the nature of the planet occurred when Satan and the fallen angels rebelled. And this event occurred somewhere between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. We took a detailed study of this last week and on Sunday. Genesis 1:1, again, in the beginning, God created, bara in the Hebrew, created something out of nothing. Other places in the Word of God says that his Word created the universe. He spoke and it was so. The heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. As we've seen, verse 1 describes the original perfect creation, a creation out of nothing. That's how God creates. He creates something out of nothing. That's his creativity, like he did with light. Let there be light, and there was light. Notice he didn't say, let there be light, and then there was chaos for a while, and then eventually the light showed up. I mean, that's what people ask you to believe when they think that God created the world, the earth in verse 1, and then it was formless and void for a while, and then he has to step back in again and fix his mistake. And that's what people would have you believe who don't say something happened between verse 1 and verse 2. So verse 1 describes the original perfect creation, a creation out of nothing. Verse 2, now the earth has already existed for a while. It came into existence in verse 1. And between verses 1 and 2, there's a gap of time, hence the name the gap theory. Now, in this gap of time was the fall of Satan and the other angels. When that event happened, there was a divine judgment on the earth. Because the earth was the place where the fallen angels and Satan lived. And just like as we're going to see tonight, when man fell, there was a divine judgment on the earth. Now, since man was created as a miniature version, if you will, of the angels to resolve the conflict that started when Satan and the angels fell, and since you have the pattern in mankind's history that when we fell, there was a divine judgment on the earth, it does stand to reason that when the angels fell, there would also be a divine judgment on the earth. So, verse 2, as we've seen, describes what the earth looked like sometime after verse 1. And by comparing scripture and scripture, we know that verse 2 describes an earth that resulted from the fall of Satan. But the earth became formless and void, or was formless and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. We've seen, we examined the Hebrew in detail, we're not going to go through that again, but that it's clear that there's a new subject brought up in verse 2. We looked at comparing scripture with scripture. We saw the imagery of darkness and the meaning behind it. We saw formless and void and how it always meant a result of God's judgment and God's wrath when it's brought up in the Bible. We saw that when you see that in verse 1 there's a creation and that Jesus Christ is always identified as the one who is through whom God creates things, of the member of the Trinity, that's the creative agent, is Christ. And we see that in the Bible, the one who restores, who comes on the scene after something's fallen, and now God's program is to restore, the one who restores things is God the Holy Spirit. So Christ creates, the Holy Spirit restores. We have God creating in verse 1, and then we have the Holy Spirit on the scene in verse 2. I wonder what he's doing. Is he creating or is he restoring? What's his job throughout the Word of God? Restoring. And that's what he's doing in verse 2. The earth has now been judged because of the fall of Satan and the fallen angels. And now the Holy Spirit's on the scene sometime later, we don't know how long that is, to restore the earth in preparation for man to come on the scene and have a place, a perfect place for man to start his history. That's what's going on in Genesis, beginning in the third part of Genesis 1-2, when the Spirit of God starts to move over the surface of the waters. And at this point, the world, the earth, is completely covered with water. How did that happen? You see, creation and then restoration, but in between the fall of Satan and the angels. And then finally we saw in 2 Peter chapter 3, we won't go there again, but we saw Peter pointing back to the original creation in Genesis 1 and saying that the earth at that time, before Noah, because he's talking about the original creation, that at that time the earth was ruined by water, before Noah's flood. So there was an event before the flood of Noah that occurred during the original creation that ruined planet Earth. And it's here between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2. In the beginning, God, bara, created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. There's an interruption between verse 1 and verse 2. We saw that from the Hebrew. A total break, starting a total new subject, and focusing on the earth. Something new about that earth that was now in a status of being formless and void, even though it was created perfect. And it's tied into what God is next going to do, starting in verse 3 and following, where, if you read that, that's where he brings on light, and then he has the 6 days of restoring planet Earth. But the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And then the Spirit of God comes on the scene, and he's moving over the surface of those waters. God destroyed the planet with water, and after an indeterminate amount of time, between verse 1 and verse 2, he restored planet Earth to make it the paradise he had in mind for a new creation called man. So again, in the long history of our planet, there have been at least 3 earth-shattering events, cataclysmic events that radically changed the nature of this planet and life on planet Earth. The first, as we've seen, occurred when Satan and the fallen angels rebelled. But the second occurred when man fell. When man fell. Angels fall, cataclysmic event on earth. God destroys it. Then the Holy Spirit comes on the scene and moves over the waters that covered the planet and restores it for man to live on. Adam and the woman come on the scene. Please turn to Genesis 1:26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Go a few verses forward. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Never forget that man was made in the image and likeness of God, something that was not even said about the angels, by the way. "Let them rule over the fish of the sea." Let them what? Rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. You see where man was the ruler of this planet. Now, is man the ruler of this planet, the god of this world, so to speak, today? No way. No way. That's not true anymore. But it was true before the fall. Well, the nature and the earth that was restored for man to live on, man was the ruler of that, and it was perfect. God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. By the way, you know, ladies, you can take from this the fact that it says that God created man, Adam, the race, in his own image, in the image of God. And then in the same verse, talking about created, it says male and female, he created them. And what that tells you, by the way, is that there's a male and a female aspect of God. All right? God is spirit. We call God the Father, Father. Okay, but there's God the Son, Jesus Christ, and then God the Holy Spirit. There's also a lot in the Bible that would suggest that the Holy Spirit brings to the table, if you will, some of the female aspects of God, if you want to call it that way. But the fact of the matter is that, you know, there are male and female aspects of God. And that's important to understand, because there are certain, when we look, for example, at trying to understand justice and mercy in the same picture, you can't unless you understand that God has a personality, a character that enables him to be both at the same time. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule." Notice the ruling over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I'm pointing out two things right now. One is that when man was created, Adam, man and woman, that he was created to rule over the planet. And that what that means, of course, is when the leader falls, all that's below fall too. That's one thing. But I also want you to notice the scope of what it was that man, Adam, had dominion over. Notice he had it over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over cattle and notice over all the earth. So in other words, it was the living things on the earth and the earth itself. That's what I wanted you to notice. Over all the earth. And then he says, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and every living thing that moves on the earth. What that means is that man is here at the top and all of what we call today biology, biological life. Okay, all the things, if I could kind of make a suggestion here, that when Charles Darwin took that boat and went to that island off the coast of South America and started studying everything, all those things man had dominion over. And so all those things, when man fell, had a fall with him. I just want to plant the seed for that. No pun intended. All right, go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And you know, there's no evidence that those things were dying until after the fall, by the way. And just to throw these things out, I don't know everything, okay? But just think with me for a minute. What's the only thing we got left to try to understand, quote, evolution today? What all we got? Fossils. What are fossils? Fossils are the remains of a dead animal. Dead animal. Okay, so when did death start showing up on the planet? In the living things that have been created for us to have dominion over. After the fall. So does that mean that was a feature of what they were like before the fall? No, they were different. So we don't know how. It may be all wet, no pun intended. But it may not have been that much different. But maybe it was a lot different. Maybe it was a lot different in terms of what the situation was before the fall and after the fall. And so now all we have left to do now is to study conditions after the fall. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't make the leap that what things are like after the fall have to be exactly the way they were before the fall. Because for one major difference was they didn't die until after the fall. That's a big difference. That's a big difference. It kind of kills me a lot, no pun intended, that biologists have to kill things before they can study life. That always struck me as kind of an irony, too. You're studying life, but the first thing you do is kill the darn animal. It's like, you know, now today they're better and they have different techniques, but, you know, anyway. All right, so, you know, I got to give my jab. They're always jabbing. Scientists are always taking attacks on my book. So every once in a while, it's kind of fun to kind of jab back and get them to think a little bit, too. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her. And he ate. I say it that way because that is the event. You know, that's the event that resulted in the fall. All of the catastrophes that we're dealing with, death and sin and evil and all the things that don't work anymore, all a result of that. And I pointed out recently that it was such a simple thing for Adam to do, to just take a bite of that fruit, whatever it was. And yet think about all that Jesus Christ has had to do in his first advent in order to restore what was lost by that instant bad decision on Adam's part. Now, you know the story. They are both, they discover that they're naked. They have a consciousness of their shame and of something changing in their bodies as a result of what just happened. You know, dying, you shall die. Death comes on the scene, both spiritual and physical at this moment. And then the Lord God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Notice in verse 8. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. But notice that the Lord God calls to the man and speaks to him. And I was thinking about this today. You know, we've a couple of months ago looking at the subject of regeneration and the idea of whether or not a totally depraved unbeliever can believe in Christ. Remember that? And we proved from the Bible that indeed a totally depraved unbeliever can believe in Christ. And I just find it fascinating that here we have the original total depravity on the scene. Adam and the woman, at the moment they made a decision to eat from that, they became totally depraved. They are the template for total depravity. It was that original sin that resulted in every one of us becoming depraved at birth. What I find interesting, though, in verse 9, is that the Lord God went after the man and started talking to him. You might say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, you see, the big deal about that is that God still can have a conversation with a totally depraved human being. Just like he wanted to have a conversation with you and giving you the gospel and having you answer and say, yes, I believe, in a status of total depravity. You see, if the hyper-Calvinists were right and you couldn't have a conversation with God until after you were regenerated and born again, then this never would have happened. This event in the garden couldn't have happened because Adam and the woman would have to have been regenerated before they could even have this original conversation. Now, I just point that out just because it goes in keeping with what we've been learning lately. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And Adam answered him, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, here we go, blame game. "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "I fess up. I'm the one who did it. It's all my fault." No, that's not. No. No, blame. It's like the thing about the cartoon where the guy has a bad day at work, awful day, and the boss is on. He can't yell at the boss, so he comes home and yells at his wife. And the wife, you know, doesn't want to take it either, so she can't yell back at the husband, so she kicks the dog. The same thing going on here. You know, Adam blames the woman kicks the serpent. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this," notice the next phrase though, "cursed are you," notice, "more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field." I point that out because at this instant, the curse comes down on all of nature. It comes down on the, we're going to see the earth itself, as well as all of nature. He doesn't say to the snake, "You're going to be cursed but the rest of nature's fine. No, he just says you're going to be cursed more than the cattle and more than every beast of the field. So the point is that the curse comes down on everything that Adam had dominion over. All the cattle, all the birds, all the fish, the planet itself, earth itself, at the moment of that first sin. And then I notice that, because we know that then there's the promise of the gospel in verse 15. He says, he talks to the serpent, Satan, and says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, Christ, shall bruise you on the head, the fatal blow, while you'll bruise him on the heel, the cross. That's the first prophecy of the cross and of our salvation in Genesis 3:15. Again, if you just would notice this, this happens after, by the way, verse 10. So Adam and the woman didn't hear the gospel until verse 15, but God's still talking to them in verse 10. I just want to point that out. Okay. Verse 16, to the woman, again, multiplying pain in childbirth and so forth. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Oh, let's read verse 16 again. To the woman, he said, not the childbirth part, but your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Let me read that again. Women, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Well, I didn't make up those rules. God did. Now, the point of that, of course, is that it's just a reminder of the issue, which is authority orientation and how they got all messed up in the garden. And therefore, when Adam decided that he was going to break the authority chain and say, rather than obeying my authority, Jesus Christ, I'm going to turn to one below me in authority, the woman, and obey her, that was what messed everything up. And as a result of that, the order of nature now becomes all messed up as well. You know, there's childbirth, and then even after the child is born, the baby cries, and they cries at the wrong time. You think they're finally sleeping, and you and the wife can go and have a good time, and all of a sudden, at the worst time, the baby cries. Things like that. That's a feature of fallen man and fallen creation. Or in verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Notice the next part now. Cursed is the ground because of you. That's the key phrase I want you to see. Cursed is the ground, the very earth, because of you. When Adam fell, the ground fell. Earth fell. The created nature all around us fell. It's cursed. It wasn't always like the way it is now. There weren't always thorns and thistles, as he talks about in verse 18. And there wasn't always death. You'll return to the ground because that's where you were taken from. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. But it wasn't always like that. The features that we have today of corruption in the natural environment are a result of the fall of man. And they weren't always exactly like the way they are now. We tend to forget that the fall of man brought about catastrophic change and corruption on planet Earth and, in fact, all of creation. Now, do I pretend to know all the ways in which these changes occurred? No. Do I understand the molecular, biological, structural changes that led to an organism that can die versus one that didn't die? No, I don't. I don't claim to know all that. But I'm wise enough to take God's word at its own merits and realize that something catastrophic did happen when Adam and the woman fell. Just like something catastrophic did happen far before that, when the angels fell, that planet Earth was changed in some dramatic and basic ways. So that's two times in the long history of this planet that there were events on the planet related to the judgment of God upon those in charge, first the angels and then man, and that judgment fell also to planet Earth, and it resulted in things happening to planet Earth. Catastrophic things that changed the very nature of the planet. Again, we saw the first one when Satan and the fallen angels rebelled, Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. We've just seen the second one when man fell in Genesis chapter 3. And of course, the third one is Noah's flood, which we're not going to spend any time on. But then again, that's another catastrophic event that happened in the long history of this planet that significantly changed things as a result of what occurred there. That tremendous worldwide flood did some amazing things to the planet. Now, I don't believe that the third one was anywhere near as catastrophic as the second one or the first one, actually. Because at this time, it was not the whole created leadership, if you will, that fell. Because in the third one, you had eight people, Noah and his family, that God still preserved. So it wasn't a complete wipeout. But nevertheless, there were some very dramatic things that happened in the worldwide flood of Genesis 7 when Noah was here on the planet. So again, all of this is just to say that this planet has been through some amazing disruptions over time. We're given enough information to realize that, and it ought to, again, humble us on the one hand that we don't know everything, but also allow us to be able to argue back at some of the flippant things that our society and the world say and the scientists say, as if they really understand everything, when they don't take into account the only data that is around from somebody who was around when these things happened, namely God. Namely God. God was around when he created the heavens and the earth. God was around when the angels fell. And he knows exactly what happened to the planet at that time. And God was around when Adam fell. And he knows exactly the changes that went on. And of course, Noah was around when the flood came, as well as God. But we have that record. And as believers in Christ who understand that this is God's word and that every word of it is true, we ought to take these facts into consideration in our understanding of the planet. And then when people say things that don't line up with this book, we have a perfect right to turn around and challenge them every bit as much as they think they have a perfect right to challenge this book on the basis of human science, which, by the way, changes about every 10 years, if you didn't know that already. If you don't believe me, I just challenge anybody to go back and look at a physics book from 100 years ago and see what they thought about the basic principles of physics 100 years ago versus today. Let me just give you a couple of hints. 100 years ago, a guy by the name of Einstein hadn't put his theory out yet. So they didn't understand relativity. 100 years ago, maybe a little more than that now, maybe 120, Planck hadn't come around, and there was no such thing as quantum physics. So they had a whole understanding of the world that didn't take things into account. And then what happened is that they discovered some situations under the experiments and under labs that were the opposite of what their theories would have predicted, and now all of a sudden they had to go change everything. And this happens periodically in science. Not meant to put science down, but hopefully that scientists and everyone and the rest of us can have a little more humility about what mankind can piece together about how the universe and the earth works, and be willing to submit ourselves to the data that the Creator provides about how this earth came about and about our place in it. And so that is all for that reason. But now we are here, and we're realizing that Earth is waiting for us to come on the scene with our resurrection bodies. And we know now that there are things that happen as a result of the fall. You know, things decay. There's a whole principle called the second law of thermodynamics. You don't have to write that down. But if you know what I'm talking about, what basically says is that things go from bad to worse. That today now matter goes from order to disorder. It's the same thing I've been talking about the glass that you drop and it cracks into a million pieces. It's a lot easier for it to go from order to disorder than to try to go back the other way. You know, to try to go from those million pieces back to the cup. That's a simple illustration of this principle. Well, it's a feature of our fallen universe, no pun intended. Our sin nature goes from bad to worse too, the Bible tells us. Animals are ferocious. You know, the whole idea of pollution. You know, the original design of this planet was not to have pollution. But now, as a feature of the fallen planet, we have it. And so forth. So nature's in a desperate state. But the Bible, and only the Bible, tells us there's hope. And as I've mentioned a couple of times, the hope that nature has, it has nothing to do with the EPA regulating carbon. That is not nature's hope tonight. Nature's hope isn't that a bunch of millionaires get together somewhere and try to promote some program for the whole world where, you know, we have no more coal plants and then Earth will be happy. You see, nature goes way beyond that. Nature has a hope, but it's in Romans 8. And as we close tonight, let's go turn and read there again. Romans 8, chapter 19 through 21. Romans 8, 19 to 21. Here's the hope, or as we see here, the anxious longing. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, revealing of the adopted sons and daughters of God with resurrection bodies. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of the one who did it, because he had a plan, you see. He had a plan to restore humanity and nature, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, if you're a believer in Christ tonight, you're a member of his body, you're here, you've learned about these things, you've learned about the history of the planet, you've understood that there are features about nature that don't work, and you understand now that nature itself is pinning its hopes on something. And the fact of the matter is that nature itself is pinning its hopes on you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. The restoration of nature itself hinges on the fact that you and other believers have been adopted by God, your father now, and you have been placed as his adult sons and daughters. Now that, you know, we've been on this subject long enough that you might even get familiar with that statement. But please don't be familiar with this statement tonight. I want you to think about nature itself now out there. I want you to think about the pets that have died in your life and that the animals that are ferocious today. And that the hurricanes and the storms. I want you to think about all of the things that are in our world today that are damaging to the human body. The toxins and the diseases and the cancers and all these things. And understand that nature itself doesn't work right. But the Bible promises a restoration for nature itself. For the hills and the valleys and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the fish in the ocean. And that restoration hinges on something. It hinges on a fact in the Bible that you've been learning lately, a promise that you have been adopted as a human being, adopted into the family of God the Father, that the story is now turned and it's on its upward arc, that just as we had to see how the planet fell and how man fell and how we were totally depraved, that through Christ's work on the cross, God has decided that he's going to have a family for Jesus Christ, and it's going to be church-age believers. And those church-age believers, he is going to say, I'm adopting them into my family. And because I'm doing that, I'm going to give them resurrection bodies first. And since that will then be the time when human beings now will be put back on the planet, they once, remember, Adam was in charge, and that was lost, and Satan got rulership of this place. But there will be a time, it could be 7 years from tonight, when mankind will be back on the planet and in charge, and they will have resurrection bodies, and you'll be with Jesus Christ. You'll be one of them. You'll be one of them coming back when nature can turn and say, hey, the one who was supposed to rule in a perfect condition is back. Mankind in this last Adam, Jesus Christ, and a whole train of saints is with him, and they all have resurrection bodies, and it's glorious. Christ and his bride, just like the bride of Adam was on the scene when Adam fell, and that was just made things crazy. Now all of a sudden, Christ is now back and his bride is with him. And his bride is perfect and is in total submission to him. And has resurrection bodies just like him. And that's you. That's me. We're coming back with him. And nature, its restoration hinges on that fact. That the Bible promises in Romans 8 that you and I and other believers have been placed in the family of God as adult sons and daughters. And when you're revealed to be that adult son, with the glory of your resurrection body, all of creation will be changed with you. At the second advent of Christ, when we return with him and he establishes a 1,000-year reign on planet Earth. Look at Romans 8:22 as we close. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. That's what's going on. You see, what does that mean? The groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. Yeah, it harkens back to what God told the woman. But it also talks about the fact that the groaning and the suffering is not death, but birth. That the earth itself is waiting to be restored. It's suffering intensely right now until the second advent because of what man has done. Like we saw in Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you. But nature, like the sons of God, is going to be born again. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. And it's even called regeneration in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see this passage tomorrow night. He says, look, you've followed me, you've gone through these things. In the regeneration, he calls it, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, he tells the apostles that they will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And he points to us and he says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and inherit eternal life. It's a promise. And he calls it the regeneration. Not because we've been regenerated at the moment of salvation, but because our bodies have, and all of nature will be regenerated with us. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you tonight for this opportunity to study your word and to see your fantastic plan, and that you have given us the privilege by your grace of having resurrection bodies and coming back with Christ and seeing this planet restored for all that it should have been from the start. And we just thank you so much that you cared enough about us, that you gave us your only begotten Son, and that all that is around us will have an opportunity to rejoice in his victory along with us. We ask this now in Christ's name. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen.